The reading is from Luke's Gospel today, chapter 6, beginning at verse 24, and that's on page 1039 in the Bibles here in church. So it's page 1039, beginning to read at verse 24. Jesus pronounces woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.
Keep your Bible open there, and it's quite striking reading that, isn't it? And it would be worth our while just praying for God's help. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and the Bible is the Spirit's book, and it's great to ask for His help, the Spirit's help, to engage with what He wants to say with us tonight. So let me pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the way Your Spirit caused the Bible to be breathed out. And we thank You for the way Your Holy Spirit brings the Bible, Your Word, to life in our lives, helping us to understand and to see. And thank You for the way that Your Holy Spirit empowers us to live in accordance with what we hear from the Word. And we pray for that now as we look at this quite challenging quite tough section of Jesus' teaching here in Luke's Gospel. We pray that Your Spirit would give us humble hearts and obedient hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you heard about Ben Southall. Do any of you know who I'm talking about when I mention the name Ben Southall? Few people kind of like beginning to kind of pick up some sort of memories of Ben Southall. Well, he's absolutely over the moon at the moment, is Ben Southall. Not because he's been picked to play for England, and not because he's become a steam train driver, and not because he's going to the moon, which would have been my dream really, but because he's landed the job of a caretaker of an island off the Great Barrier Reef. This is the advert that he responded to in order to go and get that job. Have a watch and enjoy. It's great, isn't it? Absolutely fantastic. Can anyone just tell me, does anyone here feel sorry for Ben who's got that job? Anyone feel sorry for him? Anyone feel any pity whatsoever for, you see his salary that came up as well. That's quite a high for going and sitting around being a beach bum for 6 months. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? None of us would admit, seemingly at the moment, to feel sorry for Ben. The newspapers are calling it the best job in the world. And it is actually the caretaker's equivalent to my ministry best job in the world, Beach Missions in Barbados. We don't pity Ben So what sort of people do we pity? Just talk with, just briefly with the people that you're sat near to, and what sort of people do we actually pity? If we're not going to pity someone like Ben and the job he's got, what kind of people do we pity? In what sort of jobs do they have, the people that we tend to have pity for? Just have a little brief conversation with one another and throw out some ideas in a minute. Okay, let's have some ideas back. Well, who do we pity? What sort of people do we tend to be inclined to feel sorry for, if I can put it that way? Anyone throw out ideas of the kind of things you were talking about just a moment ago? Sorry? Sewage workers. Yeah. Okay. Who else do we pity? Dustbin men, especially in the hot weather. Sometimes I look out the window and I think that's a really good job there. You knock off at 11 and get home. No, you're probably dustbin men. Yeah. Who else? Industrial food production. Doesn't appeal. Right, you feel sorry for them. Yeah, who else? People who can't work but want to work. Yeah, the unemployed. A&E receptionists. Yeah, that came from the heart, didn't it? You feel sorry, yeah, you feel people you see regular. Yeah, who else? Honest MPs. Excellent, very good, brilliant. Good stuff. Good to have all these ideas in mind. Keep Ben and where he's going to be working in mind. Keep in mind the people that we feel sorry for. And remember where we got to in Luke's Gospel, if you weren't here last week, just a reminder. Having introduced a totally new way of relating to God and started a totally new people, and that's all encapsulated in Jesus' phrase, God's kingdom, Jesus begins what he calls the Sermon on the Plain, and he's really fleshing out for the first members of God's kingdom, just what it means to be in God's kingdom. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What are the realities? What do you expect in God's kingdom? And that's what he's begun to flesh out in the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke's Gospel. And last week we heard the first half of the introduction, the blessings, and today we hear the second half of the introduction, the woes. And the two talks actually come together. So if you weren't here last week, do, if you can, get on and listen to last week's talk on the website. They do go together. The positives of last week are defined by the negatives of this week. And they help define each other. And I think Jesus understands, I think, what goes on in the human heart when we're listening to him and we're listening to God. I think what tends to happen in the human heart when we listen to what God has to say to us is we actually have this tendency to believe the exact opposite to what God just said to us. Okay? So God says, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. And we kind of think sometimes, well, I'm doing okay. And so Jesus comes in with these positive blessings, and we go, oh, yeah, okay, I'm there. And it blessings, and it's positive. And just to make sure we don't really misunderstand and head off the wrong path and believe the opposite to what he said, he fronts us up with some woes that define what he's saying in the first part as well. It's obvious this section is about, this 24 to 26. The clue is in the repetition of that word four times, woe. Woe. The Fonz used it in the TV program Happy Days, the word woe, basically he used it as a term to define something cool, I suppose. It's a command to stop, woe. It's a statement of amazement, woe. It's a pronouncement of judgment, woe on you, which is all very confusing. Bible words have Bible meanings, and woe here really means pity or sorrow. We know all about pity. There are times when we wallow in self-pity, are there not? I mean, I'm quite good at that myself, and I don't think I'm completely odd at something that we all have a really good go at doing sometimes is wallowing in our own self-pity. But mostly, I guess, pity is something that we'd rather proudly avoid being the recipients of. See, to be honest, I don't want your pity. Really. And to be honest, if you're honest with me, you don't actually want my pity. I'd rather self-pity, and I'm proud enough to pity myself, but I'm too proud to have your pity. That's kind of the way I think the human nature often goes with this. I'd prefer my pity to be dished out to other people. There can be no greater pity than the first thing I want to draw out tonight from Jesus' teaching than God's pity. And that's what Jesus is talking about here with that word woe. It's God's pity. God feels sorry. Can you imagine leaving here tonight and walking through that door over there, past that welcome sign, welcome into the world in which you're going to be worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ in the week ahead, with absolute assurance that God pities me. God is sorry for me. If that's what we'd like, what do we do? If we want to leave knowing with full assurance we have God's pity, what do we do? Well, once again, Jesus is quite shocking. The path to pity is not what we would expect. Certainly having seen that film and reflected upon Ben and the job that he's got. See, the path to pity, as far as Jesus is concerned, is wealth, a healthy diet, laughter and popularity. The very things that we think actually lead to joy, hope and fulfillment. Jesus turns it on its head. And again, interested inquirers into Christianity might well be thinking what they thought last week. I am right. Jesus really is a killjoy after all. So what does Jesus mean? Well, Bible words have Bible meanings. Just as the background to last week's blessings are in the Old Testament, in particular the prophet Isaiah, so it is with the woes, okay? So turn with me, keep your place in Luke's Gospel, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, page 755. And we'll look at verses 11 through to 14 there. At a time God's people were in exile, they'd rejected God, and they'd chased after other gods. They were looking for fulfillment, they were looking for their own well-being, and they'd gone after other gods, and now they were excluded from God's presence. They were away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, outside of the promised land. They were under God's judgment. And some of them, you remember last week, some of them realized their spiritual poverty, and they wept over their sin. They believed God's word when it came to them through Isaiah, and they prayed for and they longed for God's promised rescue. They said yes to God's invitation through Isaiah. Isaiah came with words like this: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink." They said, "Yes, we'll have some of that." But sadly, some didn't. They didn't listen to the Lord. And look at verse 12. They didn't want to, I called to you, and you did not answer. They forsook the Lord and his blessings, and they decided to continue looking for fulfillment in other gods. And those were gods that led to opulence and to materialism. And I think that's what being said there in verse 11. "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, you've forgotten Jerusalem, and been back in my presence, who set a table for fortune and filled cups of mixed wine for destiny." They're after their own fortune, making their own destiny, sorting out their own purposes in a materialistic way. Well, note the warning of poverty and hunger and mourning on those who ignore the Lord's way and carry on sticking with materialism. Back to verse 11. "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Who Jesus is obviously getting his ideas and thinking from? With that in mind, come back to Luke. Luke, well, Jesus introduces himself as God's promised anointed rescuer that had been promised in Isaiah's day. And Jesus introduces himself with words from Isaiah. That's chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. Just look at those. Jesus introduces himself as the one who comes to proclaim good news of rescue, the rescue that the Lord brings. And as we saw last week, some people respond to the Lord, Jesus, and are blessed. But just as in Isaiah's day, others don't, there are those in Jesus' day who reject the Lord Jesus. Now look at verses 28 and 29 of Luke 4. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Right. They rejected him. Didn't want to hear him. Didn't want to know. And there's one type of person that Luke in particular highlights as those who do not listen or do not respond to the Lord Jesus. And who are they? The rich. The rich, as Luke portrays them, are by and large people who are financially well off, but who, just as in Isaiah's day, there were folks who refused to acknowledge their need of Jesus, the folks in Jesus' day refused to acknowledge the rescue that Jesus brings. And it's precisely their material wealth and the fulfillment that it promises that anesthetizes them and blinds them to their desperate need for Jesus. And it's them that God pities. It's them that God feels sorry for. It's there all the way through Luke's Gospel. It's there, just to turn to a couple places. Luke chapter 1, verses 53 and 54. It's there right there in Mary's song, page 1031. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. But there's no better place than turn on from Luke 4, and hopefully you've still got a place in Luke 6, but to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. I'll read from verse 16, page 1049. This is a good summary of the kind of person who's so well off that just ignores God and God's ways. Reading from verse 16, Jesus tells a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, see, he's spiritual about it, isn't it? But he's spiritual just for the now and just for the materialistic. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample good goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's the kind of person that God pities. Come back with those things in mind to Luke chapter 6. Do you want to leave here tonight? Knowing with full assurance that you have God's pity? Well, it's really simple. It's really simple. All we need to do is nothing. All we need to do is nothing. See, the second thing to draw out is this. All we have to do is to maintain our values. Maintain our values. We think our bank balance is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. And if we want God's pity, all we have to do is to keep checking our bank balance and do all we can to increase it. Who of us, it really is this simple, would ever dream of turning down a promotion or an increased salary? It's simple, isn't it? Verse 24. Woe, pity, you who are rich. In the age of the celebrity chef, we think food on our table is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. Who of us isn't tempted by the advert, "This isn't ordinary food. This is..." We're looking forward to an M&S being built just over our back wall. In fact, in our self-fulfillment age, we think a number of appetites are directly related to our happiness and our well-being. Sex, marriage, children, education, work, career, travel, houses, holidays. Who of us wouldn't choose to move to a better neighbourhood in order to be in the right school catchment area? It's really quite simple, isn't it? If we want God's pity, all we have to do is continue living as though we believe that fulfillment is found and satisfaction is found in these appetites. Verse 25, woe, pity you who are full now. Understandably, in our entertainment and our experience-driven culture, we think that having a good time is directly related to our well-being. Who of us would choose 1 week in Skegness over 2 weeks in the Seychelles? It's quite easy, really, isn't it? And doesn't a good laugh improve your state of mind? If you want God's pity, all we need to do is to keep on enjoying ourselves. Verse 25. Woe, pity you who laugh now. Conventional wisdom tells us to do all we can to be accepted. I like to be liked. I'd be stupid not to. Understandably, we think that being loved by people in the world around us is directly related to our happiness and our well-being. Who of us doesn't like to be liked? It's simple, isn't it? It's really very easy. If we want God's pity, all we have to do is to keep up our popularity. Woe, verse 26, pity you when all people speak well of you. Do we want God's pity? Don't change. Whatever you do, don't consider what we were thinking about last week with verses 20 to 23, a value reversal. It's that easy. It's so easy. But if we're worried that we might slip up and be tempted to change our values, there is help. There's help. Look again at the woes. As with the blessings last week, do we see the two tenses? There's the now and there's the then. The now, you who are rich, who are full now, who laugh now. And see the then, shall be hungry, shall mourn and weep. See, the key to maintaining our values, if that's our choice, and being confident that we can leave here tonight with God's pity, is to focus on the now and ignore the then. That is, thirdly, limit your perspective. If you aim to be satisfied financially now, it'll take your mind off worrying, the worrying thought of eternal poverty. That's what verse 24 says. If you focus on good food now, it'll take your mind off the nagging idea of hunger in the next world. Verse 25. If you aim for happiness through what's on offer now, it'll take your eye off that other rather annoying ball, weeping in the next life over separation from God, which is verse 25. If you live for popularity now, you'll be so in now, the thought of being left out then won't even enter your head. That's verse 26. If I can misquote C.S. Lewis, "Fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is on offer. Be like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Simply be too easily pleased." That's the way to God's pity. Challenging, isn't it? Those of you who were here last week will know that all I've done today is turn my sermon round. That's all that Jesus does. He turns the blessings round to woes and says, "Look, have you really got this clear?" The negative defines the positive, so that we can't miss what he's saying. Most of us here this afternoon don't want God's pity. You don't, do you? I don't want God's pity. We want to live under Jesus' rule. We really do, don't we? But I think there is a danger. And it's a danger that I only really could discover as I reflect on it in my own heart. And the danger is this: that I call myself a Christian, that you call yourself a Christian, and think we're living under Jesus' rule, but in reality, we quietly get on with living for all the wrong things. We don't change. And what's in front of us as we hear God, as we hear the Spirit this evening, is Jesus is revolutionary. The changes he brings to our understanding of the world, our understanding of the universe, God, the good life, well-being, blessing and pity, the changes he brings to our lifestyle is total. Look again at the woes. And as you look through him, can't we hear Jesus saying to us, "Don't dare, don't you even dare to attempt to bolt me onto your current way of thinking. Don't think of synchronizing me with other worldviews, especially your materialism. You can't put new wine in old wineskins," is what Jesus is saying. Well, you can, but the results are messy. Chapter 5, verse 36 to 39. That's what he said. You can't take the new and put it in the old. "The change I bring," says Jesus, "is deeper than you ever imagined. I turn the things you find most precious right upside down." So do you want to leave here tonight with a full assurance that you have God's pity? Then it really is very, very easy. Maintain your values, limit your perspective, do nothing. If, however, you don't want to leave here tonight with God's pity, if you want to reverse rather than maintain your values, if you want to have an eternal rather than a limited perspective, then you've really got to admit that it's impossible, that you have no hope. Want the proof? Well, turn to another part of Luke's Gospel. You don't have to keep your place in chapter 6 anymore. Turn on to Luke chapter 18. Page 1057. Those of us here in the room tonight, we're rich. Historically, we're fabulously rich. We go around in chariots that kings in bygone days would have, you know, never imagined having. We live in palaces, don't we, really? Well, here's a rich man. Verse 18, asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, pity, woe, sorrow, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" It's impossible. And that's where we need to get to tonight. But we also must read verse 27. But Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Tonight's a night for us being humble and crying out to God, to the Lord Jesus, and saying, "Please, help me. Save me and rescue me from a materialistic heart. Save me from so valuing popularity now." And Jesus is the one to look to, because we get to the end of Luke's gospel, we find that he was completely excluded, completely shut out by mankind. And Luke tells us in the beginning and all a number of times through Acts, he says, "You with the help of wicked men crucified him." Total exclusion. But God's conclusion was welcome and inclusion. God raised him. And he's the one that we come to. He's the only one who could do this. And he did it for us, who can't live this way ourselves. And he's the one today, Pentecost Sunday, he's the one who is with us now, who pours out his Spirit, who gives us his Spirit to transform and change us. What's impossible with us is possible with God. The most wonderful miracle is possible for every single one of us. And we'll need it. We carry on needing it, won't we, this miracle in our materialistic culture. We'll need it tomorrow and next week. And we'll need it because we'll feel we've dealt with it, and we suddenly realise we've bitten again and we've not. And we'll need the Holy Spirit, won't we, to believe Jesus' promises there in verse 29 and 30, won't we? Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, then he says to us, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." It's fantastic, isn't it?